This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. As again, we're just continuing our study through the Word of God, and we begin the last book of the Old Testament. Amazing, huh? We don't know a whole lot about this prophet, except his ministry was sometime after the temple was rebuilt. It was with the other post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, probably 100 years or so after Zechariah, and I'll discuss that a little bit more in a few minutes here. But his name means my messenger, and I find that interesting. Malachi, my messenger, God's messenger, was the last messenger of God, the last prophet of God, until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And for 400 years, God's silent until he raises up John the Baptist. Now, did God speak to Joseph and Mary? Absolutely, but we're talking about prophets. God was silent. There were no prophets until John the Baptist came on the scene. And, you know, John the Baptist comes on the scene. How does he break the silence? 400 years of silence. What does God say? Hey, nice to see you guys again. No. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is that appropriate for today or what? We need more people like John the Baptist that will go out there and say that. Let people know that they are sinners separated from God. In fact, the book of Malachi closes with the promise of Elijah coming to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And we know from the scriptures that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He prepared the way for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. And we'll see that more as we finish this book next week. Now, again, we're 100 years or so after Zechariah's prophecy, and something has gone wrong with the people of God. Obviously, it happened a lot through the Old Testament. And God calls this man on the scene to speak forth his message to his people. And they didn't respond. They didn't really listen. Their hearts weren't sincere. And again, like I said, God is silent for some 400 years. You don't want to have anything to do with me? I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And, you know, as you read through this book, the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah seem to come to the forefront. Because the same things that these prophets were speaking of, speaking against to the Jews, so was Malachi, years down the road, though. Ezra's ministry was 485 or 458 B.C., Nehemiah around 445 B.C., and Malachi was after these prophets. Turn over to Nehemiah for a minute here. In Nehemiah, listen to what Nehemiah chapter 13, and we get an idea of what was going on during this period of time, and you know, some of those same things probably were going on during the time of Malachi. But we're going to pick up in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, starting in verse 23, where we're told this. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, of Israel, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elishab, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to the... his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, Nehemiah was a tough guy. I think he was Italian. I think his name is really Malachi. You may not agree with me. But what was he doing? He was smacking these guys. I think he got them right on the back of the head. What's the matter, you? Right? And, you know, there are times when you're counseling people that I have to admit, I'm sorry, just forgive me. You probably never want to counsel with me. But I feel like that. Like, what is wrong? You need to repent. You need to get right with God. Let's go. Enough is enough. I, you know, this is, if you're not going to do it, what's the point? And that was kind of Nehemiah. He was more of a hands-on, you might say, type of guy. And I like what T.V. Moore says of the book of Malachi. He says it's the transition link between the two great dispensations of redemption, the last note of the magnificent oratorio of Revelation, whose wailings of sorrow and breathings of hope were soon to give place to that richer song, which should be not only of Moses, but also of the Lamb, and tell not only of Eden and Sinai, but also of Calvary and heaven. Absolutely. I mean, Malachi looks out into the future, to the coming of the Messiah. And so this book is not really just for the people of Malachi's day. I think it was for the people of Jesus' day as well as for us even today. Because there are a lot of people out there that have a form of godliness. They are very religious, but they deny the power. What's the power? The power is Jesus. They're not obeying him. They're not following him. They have no relationship with him. And yeah, they may use his name, but if they have not repented of their sins and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of their life, if they are trying to work their way into heaven, they're still dead in their trespasses and sins, because sin separates you from God. James Montgomery Boyce put it like this: but Malachi is interesting for another reason also. It is true that it is a link between the Old Covenant and the New, between Judaism and Christianity. But in describing the Judaism of Malachi's day, the book also vividly describes the moribund religiosity of any era, including our own. We can go further, perhaps more than any other Old Testament book. Malachi describes that modern attitude of mind that considers man superior to God and that has the audacity to attempt to bring God down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. How true that is of today. You know, we want our sins to be blessed, the things we do. And so we are basically telling God, you're wrong, I'm right. What are we making ourselves out to be? We're making ourselves out to be God. But if you really think about it, if God is wrong, if the scriptures are wrong, then what kind of God is he? If he can't give us all that we need living in the 21st century, then what kind of God is he? He can. His word we can trust. And as much as in the days of Malachi, we need a spiritual awakening today. Because there's a lot of people that go to church, they play church, and yet there is no relationship with God. And they're going to be shocked in the end when God says, I never knew you. What a heartbreak. I mean, you read that in Matthew chapter 7, you go, oh, I never knew you. You don't want to hear those words from the Lord. So keep that in mind as we're going through the book of Malachi, that he's dealing with people that have moved away from God and they don't even realize it. It reminds me a lot of Samson. Remember Samson? You know, all his sexual immorality, all the things that he was involved in. And at one point in Judges, it says that the Lord had left him and he didn't even know it. Yes, we can walk so far away from God that you don't want me right now? Go ahead. Do it on your own. And I don't believe you could lose your salvation, but you lose that fellowship. You lose those blessings. And God will wait until you get tired of running. And then when you call upon him, repent, he's right there by your side. So look at Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And we'll just stop there for a second. Who is this message to? It says to Israel. What do I mean? Well, keep in mind there are people today who feel that there are 10 tribes of Israel that are lost. If their names were Joe, I probably believe they were lost because I get lost all the time. But they're not, okay? And these tribes are not lost. Some even will try and tell you, hey, we're part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Yeah, good luck with that one. These 10 tribes represent the northern kingdom of Israel. But here in Malachi, the word of the Lord to Israel. I think he's speaking of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. All of Israel, not just two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, but all 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a heavy burden, a heavy prophecy that Malachi is going to speak forth. And here's the key for me. This is not from his own heart. This is not something that Malachi thought up. This is from the Lord. It's from Yahweh. And he's going to challenge the people to walk by faith. they needed to be challenged. And it's interesting today, we are seeing over and over again man's ideas, man's words instead of the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean about the mentality that's out there in the church world today. In a sermon on February 28th, 2016, Andy Stanley told his congregation, please listen closely because this relates to all of you, if you don't go to a large church, you are so stinking selfish and don't care about your kids. You guys are so selfish. It's unbelievable. Never mind if the church is doctrinally sound. Never mind if your kids hear the gospel preached from the pulpit. They need to go to a large church so they can make friends and go off to college and make friends. From his triad against people who prefer smaller, more intimate congregations, it appears that he believes the primary function of the church is friend-making. Again, the primary function of the church is to build up, to edify the body of Christ, to correct the body of Christ when it needs to be corrected, to help people to be holy before God. And the only way you can be holy is that you need to know what God has said in His Word, and you need to apply that to your life. One thing is that biblical? Big churches are better than small churches. I don't see that. I mean, read some of the letters to the seven churches that Jesus wrote in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The church of Smyrna was a small church. They were a persecuted church. And the Lord doesn't rebuke them, He encourages them. Continue on, don't give up. But then, there's the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. It was a big church. Things were happening, lots of programs going on. And as you read that, you can find a lot of things wrong with that church in Laodicea. But the one big thing, where is Jesus in regards to this church? He's outside the church knocking to get in. That's not a good thing when Jesus is outside the church, because isn't it all about Him? Isn't that who we come to worship? We have to understand that it doesn't matter if it's a big church or a small church. What's being taught? What is being given to the people? Because if it is the words of men, the vain philosophies of this world, what good is it going to be? It's empty. Are we building people up in the faith? Are we ready for what's coming down the pike? Persecution, guys, is going to start happening. Maybe you haven't seen the news lately, but just watch. Try and say something against transgender bathrooms and see where that will get you. I don't know about you, but why is this even an issue? Why do they even have them? I surely do not want to walk in a bathroom and have a woman in there. I don't even want my wife in our bathroom when we're at home, okay? Why would I want another woman in my bathroom who thinks he's a guy? I don't. How crazy are we? You see, right is wrong, and wrong is right. Because there is no king on the throne of people's hearts, the Lord, anymore. So everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And it gets more and more bizarre. And we look at him and go, you mean you don't see this as abnormal, as wrong? And don't you feel like an alien and a stranger in this world? I mean, I do. 15 years ago, I thought it was kind of, you know, I kind of felt a little different than them. Today, 2016, I'm like, I feel like I'm on a different planet. I feel, years ago when my son was in Madison at UW, we went down there and everyone's, you know, protesting the war that was going on and protesting against Bush. And it was just horrible. And I felt like an outsider there. I didn't want to say anything. I thought, oh my gosh, these people are going to kill me. Now I feel like I'm such an outsider in this world in general. Because, I'm sorry, I go by what God's Word has said. And there's the challenge for each of us. Are we going to be driven by man? Or are we going to be guided by God, the fear of God? The fear of man, the fear of God. Those are the two options. You know, we most of you probably already know Disney's been way off for years. But they, in one of their shows, Once Upon a Time, they had to have a lesbian relationship on that show. It's a fable, stories, things like that. But they had to have, Snow White had to be kissed by Red Riding Hood, Little Red Riding Hood. Why? What was the point? Is that what you really needed to do? Or are you promoting something? Are you promoting evil? They're promoting evil. they're promoting sin because they want people to get used to it. Not going to happen, at least for me, and I'm sure for you. And I guess if you take anything out of this, and we're moving pretty quickly here through this first verse, look at what's being said. Tough times for them, and God says, I have loved you. No matter what you're going through, keep that in mind, that God loves you. He's affirming his love for the Jewish people. What's interesting is they're not going to believe it. And aren't we in that same boat many times too? You know, how could God love me? He said he does. Well, let's read verse 2 again and onward. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus said the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord, whom Yahweh, will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You know, I think for a lot of us, when we're going through tough times, we may not say it, but we may be thinking, God, if you really love me, why is this happening? Have you ever felt that way? God, why is this happening to me? I don't get it. And I think the problem is that we're looking at the bad and forgetting all that God has done for us. And God's going to remind Israel of that very same thing. And we only see the things that are happening right before us, but we don't see the whole picture of things. There are things that I'm going through now that I can honestly tell you with my heart I'm grieved over. I don't know how this is going to work out. I have no idea. But one thing I know, God's in control and he's going to see it through. And I wish I could tell him the way it's supposed to go, but he knows what's best. And it's hard. It's not easy. But we have to trust that he loves us very much. And what happens is, as difficult times come, they kind of cloud us over us. And we lose our perspective of God and who he is and what he has for us. Don't let the clouds block out the Son of God, the difficult times in your life. And, you know, here is a group of people that God, in a sense, birthed. He brought forth this nation, brought them out of bondage in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the Promised Land. They went into captivity because of their sin, brought them back home, on and on and on. You see the hand of God upon their lives. And then you look at the questions that they're asking here in the book of Malachi, and it shows they doubted God's love for them. They were discouraged by what they saw in their lives. And yet, the reason for a lot of these things was their own sin had brought this upon them. There are 7 questions that are in this book that they're asking. In what way have you loved us? In 1:2. In what way have we despised your name? 1:6. In what way have we defiled you? 1:7. In what way have we wearied him? 2:17. In what way shall we return? Malachi 3:7. In what way have we robbed you? 3:8. And lastly, in what way have we spoken against you? 3:13. And God is going to answer those series of questions that they're asking. And I think he's speaking also to us on those. Now, here's a difficult statement. You know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Wow, God hated Esau? Now, here's the thing. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were ever born. Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, Paul speaks of this. For the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It wasn't because one was better than the other. This was God's sovereignty. It wasn't that the Jews were such a great people that God, you know, I got to pick them because they're much better than Esau. Not at all. Now, how do we reconcile this? When the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because it seems like he hated him. Well, understand that, you know, Malachi is writing several hundred years after Jacob and Esau. So he's not talking about necessarily these two people. He's talking about the nation that came from them. And God was going to use the descendants of Jacob to bring forth the Messiah, because he chose to do that. But again, they weren't better than anyone else. And it wasn't that Esau and his descendants did not have an opportunity to serve the living God. They absolutely did, like everyone else. But God knew the choices that they would make. Some say, well, this doesn't seem fair. But God's not unrighteous. Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Esau and his descendants had choices to make, to submit to the Lord or reject him, and they rejected him, and they paid the price. And the amazing thing is, you know, we look at that and say, how could God do that? But here's a bigger question. How could God love Jacob? Heel catcher, conniver, schemer. You read the story of Jacob. He wasn't a very good guy. As bad as Jacob was, he did love the Lord. He failed miserably. I look at David. Wow, look at this. This is the king of Israel who had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, and tried to cover it up for a whole year. But David repented, and God forgave. You know, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Absolutely. Why? Because they didn't turn to the Lord. God is going to use, because of the choices God has made, Jacob and his descendants to bring forth the Messiah. But look at the Jews today. Some people would say, oh, stiff-necked, rebellious, God's done with them, is he? No, God made a promise to them. He's not done with them. So when it says that God hated Esau, I don't think it's speaking specifically of the person Esau. I think it's of the nation. Because like I said, as you read on here, it talks about the destruction of these people, not the person. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now, God wants them to think about these things, and he speaks, first of all, how they were honoring their father and mother, how they honor their masters who were over them. And then he says, you know, basically, if you call me father, then where is my honor? If you call me master, where's my reverence? They gave that honor, that reverence to people, but they didn't give it to the Lord. You know, yes, the law said they were to honor their father. A servant was to honor his master. And yet, the giver of those laws, they didn't honor the Lord. They didn't respect him. And they challenged the Lord here. In what way have we despised your name? Man, that's a lot of chutzpah, right? Telling the Lord, hey, what did we do wrong? We're okay. And God tells them how they're dishonoring him, how they're not respecting him. And you know, if you don't want to know the answer, don't ask the question, right? They ask the question, God answers it. They offered contemptible food to the Lord. In what way have we defiled you? Well, they became so hard to sin, so comfortable with their religion that they didn't see any wrong in what they were doing. And here's the thing, God's not chasing them for not doing it, but how they were doing it. They did it with a heart that was not right with God. And it was unacceptable to him. The priests themselves weren't grateful for the ministry they had, for the work they were doing before the Lord. They whined about what the people gave and how hard it was to be a priest. I don't know, maybe it was the hours, I don't know. And they were given to God with a wrong heart. Think about it. Hey, where's that three-legged lamb that we have? Let's give that one to the Lord, right? Almighty God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we're giving him things that we can't use anymore, right? And the Lord says, you know, if you won't give these to your leaders, then why do you give them to me? See, God wants them to think about this. You know, I remember it was several years ago now when the Mississippi River overflowed its banks, and lots of people lost their homes. It was very devastating, and there's a lot of need for help. And I don't remember what state this happened in, what church it happened in, but several women from a local church decided to help out. And they were collecting used underwear for flood victims. Can you imagine? Used underwear. That's the best we could do? Would you give them to God? Oh, no, never. Then why are you giving them to people? You know, when we put together the welcome bags for the women at the Women's Domestic Violence Center, we purchased new things. We wanted them to have the best, to be blessed. Why? Because we're serving the Lord. What we give to others, we're giving unto the Lord. We're His representative. I can't imagine used underwear and thinking that God is going to honor that. If you don't have the resources to help people out, then don't do it right now. That's just the reality. Richard Baxter, he was one of the great Puritan writers, preachers, said this regarding the walk of a minister. But consider plainly that the great and lamentable sin of ministers of the gospel is that they are not fully devoted to God. They do not give themselves up wholly to the blessed work they have undertaken to do. Is it not true that flesh-pleasing and self-seeking interest, distinct from that of Christ, make us neglect our duty and lead us to walk unfaithfully in the great trust that God has given us? Is it not true that we serve God too cheaply? Do we not do so in the most applauded way? Do we not withdraw ourselves from that which would cost us the most suffering? Does not all this show that we seek earthly rather than heavenly things, and that we mind the things which are below? While we preach for the realities which are above, do we not idolize the world? So what remains to be said, brethren, but to cry that we all are all guilty of too many of the aforementioned sins? Do we not need to humble ourselves in lamentation for our miscarriages before the Lord? I don't even know what you add to that. Are we sold out to God? Are we willing to place our lives completely on the altar of sacrifice? And even when things heat up, not get off the altar of sacrifice? Because we're a living sacrifice, and that's the problem with living sacrifices. We like to run. We need to serve God fully. It's not time to be, you know, lackadaisical in our walk with God. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and we need to be able to share that. That important. Well, verse 9 says, "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, in a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, said the Lord of hosts." So we've talked about their attitude being bad, that they gave to God that which was worthless. Now, keep in mind that this is not a call back to God, even though that was what was needed. The idea of, "but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us," is kind of sarcastic. I think Moffat paraphrases this correctly. He said, "Try to pacify God and win his favor. How can he favor any one of you, says the Lord of hosts, when you offer him such sacrifices?" I think that's the correct way. And the idea continues on into verse 10 when it speaks of shutting the doors. Don't continue this worthless worship any longer. Close it down. Shut the doors. The Lord tells him, "I have no pleasure with you." It's false worship. And I wonder, you know, how does God feel about worship today? Worship is never about us. And I've said this often recently. But it's not about us. It's not entertainment. Now, you don't see Art going across the stage, you know, with his leg kicking out, playing the guitar, right? Mickey's not throwing the sticks out to you guys from the drum set, right? No, because they do it so indiscreetly, you might say, that we're not even aware of them. Exactly. Our minds and hearts need to be focused on the Lord because that's who we're worshiping. I remember years ago back in Chicago when I was down there, one of the drummers said, "I wish I could put up a blind and so no one would see me playing and they could just focus on the Lord." Exactly. That's the right heart. It's all about the Lord. And not only worship, but teaching of God's word. If you're not teaching God's Word, if you're adding to God's Word or taking away from God's Word, bringing in the philosophies of the world, sorry if I offend anyone, close the door, shut it down, move on. Because you are not helping people, you are hurting people. You are giving them false hope instead of the truths of God found in the Word of God. God gets no pleasure when we hurt people. It doesn't honor Him. God has given us all we need to grow in Him. And we take that nourishment away from people and we hide it with all kinds of philosophies of the world. It's not going to help. But I'll tell you what. If the Jews won't worship Him, He says, "My name shall be great among the Gentile." Wow. We see a glimpse of that today. But on into the kingdom age when Jew and Gentile will worship the Lord as He rules and reigns. I like that. I can't imagine what heaven will sound like. I can't imagine what it will sound like in the kingdom age as we gather together worshiping the Lord in the kingdom age. Can you imagine? Worshipful hearts unto the true and living God. Wow. And we get a glimpse of that today as we worship God, don't we? Absolutely. I mean, there are some times I just close my eyes and I listen to the words of the song because it's so beautiful. Worshiping our King. It's all about Him. Well, look at verse 12. "But you profane it in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness!' And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." You know, their attitude towards the Lord, there was no love there. There was kind of this work theology, and they hated it. It was a burden to them. They were more interested in their own well-being and really making a profit off of God. And look at today, what we see in some of these churches today. You know, sow your seed faith offering, you know, put in a... I know there's 5 people here that are going to put in $1,000. Well, good luck with that one, but people do. And you'll get tenfold back. Well, that's a good deal. It's better than the stock market. So what is it feeding? It's feeding the flesh. It's not about God. And I'll tell you what, when we lose sight of God and the work He's called us to do, we get weary in the work. We start complaining about it, and we complain about what others are doing or not doing or whatever. And I think it's just because we've taken our eyes off the Lord and what He's called us to do. Not everyone is called to be a pastor. That would be horrible. We'd all be mouths, right? That wouldn't be good. It's the body of Christ. And when the body is functioning, a healthy body is functioning, we're all part of that body as Christians. We're all involved in that work. And I'll tell you what, when you're doing what God has called you to do, and I'm not saying that the work is easy or that you don't break into a sweat doing it, but there is such joy knowing that you are doing what God has called you to do. I mean, there is nothing greater than that. And think about it. We serve a great King, and His name is to be feared among the nations. That should cause us to serve the Lord correctly. He is a great King. He's to be feared because He's Almighty God. You know, Psalm 47, verses 1 through 2 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth." Absolutely. You know, we see the things going on in this nation, in this world, and we get discouraged. But you know what? God said that. He's warned us of these things that are going to happen, right? So it shouldn't take us by surprise. Do we grieve over what we see? Absolutely we do. Absolutely. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us because this is just what the Word of God is telling us. You know, lately we see so many of these, what is it, the Prius commercial, where the guys rob the bank and they steal a Prius because, I don't know, their car wasn't there. And now on and on, we've got different series of these Prius commercials where these guys are fleeing the police because they got a Prius, they could outrun the police cars, supposedly. And people are taking pictures of them. Now that there's a bunch of other Priuses, red Priuses, that are on the road trying to distract the police officers so they don't know which one it is. I think, well, are we promoting sin? Are we promoting that we're to help people that rob a bank? I mean, it's a funny commercial, but what are we laughing at? the guys that stole that car in Los Angeles. I think it was Los Angeles. It was California. And, you know, you got the helicopters with the cameras, and they're taking pictures. These guys are outrunning the police. And they finally, they're doing donuts in the middle of the road. They finally pull off to the side. The police aren't there yet. And all the people are cheering them that they've, you know, outrun the police. The police finally did catch them. But they're doing selfies with these guys. You see how far away we've come? We now promote those that are doing evil. We want to take a selfie with them. How crazy. I'm a great king, says the Lord our host. My name is to be feared among the nations. Ah, help us, Lord. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. So God is speaking to the spiritual leaders that they needed to honor the Lord. They needed to take their position seriously. In fact, it's not a profession, it's not a job, it's a calling by God. And God says, you know, you don't honor me, I'm going to put a curse upon you. And I think he's saying the same thing for us today. If we don't honor him, if we don't have a respect for him, if we don't have a respect for his word, it leads to all kinds of liberal ideas. You make the scriptures say what you want them to say instead of what God wants. Not good. And, you know, the Lord says, man, you do these things, I'm going to spread, you know, dung on your face. Not a good picture, right? Well, no, it's not supposed to be. I mean, how would you like that? Big smat of cow manure or whatever on your face. I think that gets the point across, right? And I think it's a warning today for the church. Get back to the Lord. Get back to his word. Honor the great king. Fear the Lord. Verse 4 says, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, God used the tribe of Levi as his priesthood before him. And they feared the Lord. They knew him. They honored him. And he instructed them to give to the people life and peace that's found in God and his word. And I think God still offers to us a covenant of life and peace that's found in Christ. Jesus said in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what God has given to us, life, peace. And as his representatives, what do we give to others? We give life and peace that's found in Jesus Christ, not apart from him. And I think, you know, I love what David said in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How important it is. Knowing God's word, God is able to bring those things up in our life when we're doing wrong, to show us that we're moving down the wrong path. He shows us what's right. He shows us how to get back on track when we've gone astray. And he shows us how to stay on track. But I think many today have lost the fear of God. It doesn't seem to bother them. The tribe of Levi, at least for a time, did fear the Lord. But many today are kind of flippant about God. Yeah, you know, God and I were just walking together. Went up to heaven, had a near-death experience, and God and I were just hanging out. You realize he's Almighty God? No fear. For the tribe of Levi, there was reverence towards God. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. They knew God's word. The law of truth was in their mouth. They manifested godly character, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He preserved and promoted God's word. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. Absolutely. It's what needs to happen. You give people the Word of God and not the ideas of man. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." You can't give to people what you don't have yourself. So you need to be in God's Word. Now, look at how they moved away from God's Word. Look at verse 8. "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." You know, the priest should have held the Word of God in knowledge, reverence, and obedience. But they departed from it. And they caused many to stumble at the law. And you know, there are consequences to not giving people healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. People will stumble, they'll fall. Amos 8:11, "The days are coming, says the Lord of hosts, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." That's the church today. There's a famine in regards to the teaching of God's Word. People have itching ears. They want to be entertained. And they're starving to death, spiritually speaking. And people stumble and fall. You know, I told you before about this stupid thing, and I'm sorry, it is stupid. I don't know why anyone buys into it, but they do. This grave sucking, where you find a dead Christian, you know, who's been buried, and you go lay on their tomb, and you suck their energy out of them. I'll let you in on a little secret. They're dead. There is no energy in them, okay? And if they're truly a Christian, they're not even in that ground. They're up with the Lord. So what are you doing, laying on the ground like an idiot? But you see, you move away from the Word of God. People have itching ears, and it's a new idea here. It's just winds of doctrine that blow through the church. And every time they blow, someone's got to set their sail, and here they go. They're being taken away. And the Bible says to anchor your life in Christ. Don't be drifting away or blown away by these false doctrines that come in. Paul warned Timothy. We know these verses. You know, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. Because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, or really fairy tales. "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And what Paul said to Timothy, he's saying to every pastor throughout the world today, every Christian pastor, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. It doesn't matter if they want to hear it or they don't want to hear it, you give it to them. Just like your children who didn't want to eat their vegetables. What did you say? "Oh, you don't want your vegetables? Have a Snickers." No, you made them eat their vegetables. Hopefully you didn't say, "Here's a Snickers." You made them eat their vegetables. You give the Word of God whether people want to hear it or not. I mean, to me, the exciting thing with the radio station is I hear so many people that are listening to our station that never come through these doors. Some of them I don't even know are Christians, if they're Christians or not, but they're hearing the Word of God. And you know what? God's Word doesn't return void. It accomplishes in the heart what He sent it to do. Praise God for that. But they negated God's Word. They wanted to be people pleasers instead of God pleasers. And really, the people ended up turning against them. Here's the thing, and this goes for any ministry, not just for pastors, but any ministry. You will never please everyone. Never. Underline it. Exclamation mark. Never please everyone. And if you try, you're going to go crazy. And many times you just got to compromise what you believe. Negate the Word of God to be popular, to make people feel better. But no, you're not going to please everyone. So how do we serve to please the Lord? It's, you know, that makes people angry. That makes them mad. What do you mean? Hey, I'm sorry, but this is what God's Word has to say. I could tell you something that, oh, don't worry. God accepts everything and anything. Don't worry about it. That's a lie. So you be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And you know what? Some will accept it and some will reject it, but that's not up to you. That's up to the individual. You serve the Lord. Well, verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers." And so God God's rebuke against his people is that they're dealing treacherously, taking advantage of each other. And God says, look, I created everyone. And you're going against my people. And you're going against me. You know, we are made in the image of God. The problem is, you know, when we were born descendants of Adam, we have the sin nature. And thus, our spirit is dead until we come to Christ. So yeah, we get a glimpse of what the nature of God is, but until the Lord comes into our life, that spirit is dead. But now we are a triune being, because now the Spirit of God is who's in communion with God, our spirit in communion with God, is in control. And no longer is that flesh nature, the bodily appetites, in control in our lives. You look at people today and you go, man, they're like wild animals. Absolutely. Why? Because the bodily appetites control them. You know, if you have a dog or cat, or, you know, you watch shows with animals on it, whatever they want, they go after. It's their bodily appetites. And we see that today. Because why? Their spirit is dead. They are not controlled by God. They are doing what they want. But once we come to Christ, now we are under the control of the Lord. You know, yes, there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul talks about that in Galatians. There's a battle going on. We struggle with that. But we also have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a great thing to know. You know, today, well, let's look at verse 11. Let's just move on here. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The men of Israel were divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying Gentile women. And God says it's wrong. Why? Because they were being drawn away from the true and living God. The greatest example is that of Solomon. You know, 700 wives, 300 concubines, many of them were foreign women who were leading Solomon away from the true and living God. And, you know, make no mistake about it, God holds the institution of marriage as something that he loves. And, you know, look at how it's degraded today. And Israel was doing the same. They were forsaking what God had told them in regards to marriage. And please understand, we are not talking about races of people. And I don't care, send me all the letters you want. There's only one race. It's called the human race. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. We have done that today. Evolution has brought that about. You go study the evolutionary books, and what do you see about these people that are, you know, supposed to be millions of years old and how they evolved? They're black. The Aboriginal people in Australia, you know, when they started to come with this idea of evolution, they murdered them and would put them in museums showing the evolution of man. These Aboriginal people were the evolution of man. Really? No, we are from Adam. And we didn't evolve. God created us. And we are all part of the human race, period. So this has nothing to do with mixed marriages in regards to color of your skin at all. What this does have to do with is Christian and non-Christian marrying. You're unequally yoked. And I guarantee you, I'll guarantee you this. When you are dating, your unsaved lover will do anything for you, even go to church. But what happens afterwards? Paper signed. Good luck with that. We've seen it happen over and over again. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. And again, believer and unbeliever, you're going in different directions. And chances are, the unbeliever will pull you down to their level. You will not raise them up. There is no missionary dating. I'm sorry. It's not biblical at all. Well, verse 13 says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You know, keep in mind that these divorced women were the wives of these priests. And they came before God's altar weeping over what had happened to them. And on the other end of the spectrum were these priests who had divorced their wives, and they were offering sacrifices to God on the same altar. How sad. No heart of repentance at all. And as you read verse 14, you know, the reason they were divorcing their wives is because they were going after someone who was younger. They were not staying with the wife of their youth. Again, I think that's in verse, 14. Think about that. Don't we see that today? Well, God, doesn't God want me to be happy? I hear that a lot. You know, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Sometimes that doesn't make you happy, does it? You know, that's the hard part. But he's in the business of holiness, not happiness. And you know, when you surrender to his will, there is tremendous joy. When you just say, okay, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Yeah, there is tremendous joy. Why am I unhappy? Because I'm fighting against God. It's as simple as that. I am fighting, I'm in opposition to God, and I am miserable right now because I'm not getting my own way. Exactly. It's his way, not my way. It's what his word says, not what my word says. In fact, he says he hates divorce. Why? They broke the marriage covenant that they made with each other. They broke the marriage covenant that they made before God. In fact, several years back, the governor of Oklahoma said, it's easier to get out of a marriage contract than it is from a Tupperware contract. Wow. That's a sad statement, isn't it? No longer till death do us part. I'll stick with you until I find someone prettier, younger, richer, stronger, whatever. God wants us to remain together because it is a picture of Christ and his church. And I, you know, I think about Moses misrepresenting God before the people, right? At the when he struck the rock twice, God said, speak to the rock. Oh, you miserable people, you always are complaining. And he struck the rock. And what did God do? Moses, come here, son. We need to talk. That's never a good thing either. Because he misrepresented the Lord before the people, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And I wonder how much blessings we lose out on because we misrepresent the Lord before the people. And the same is true even in a marriage. When people see your marriage, they should see something vastly different. That you love each other. I realize that sounds kind of funny, but that's the reality. They should see, wow, you know, look at them. They're always smiling. They're always happy. What's up with that? Jesus, that's what's up. You see? And, you know, you look at verse 15, we see the union of a godly husband and wife produce godly offspring, godly children. Now, please understand, that does not mean that every child that is born in a home where the husband and wife are Christians is going to be a Christian. Why? Because they have choices to make. But you give them the best opportunity to become a Christian because you are instilling in them the things of God. Now, in Malachi 2:6, it says, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I think that's the solution to the marriage problems. If you're having a problem in your marriage, don't blame your spouse. Look at your own heart, your own spirit, and deal with it. Take heed. Don't deal treacherously. Not an easy topic today, because we have so many reasons why it was okay for me to get a divorce. You know, like God gives us a special dispensation. This is not the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't. We get all kinds of dispensations. You know, you just pay enough money in the Roman Catholic Church. Hey, you can get a divorce. How much money do you make? And we'll figure out how much you owe us. Yeah, that's a great deal. Anyway, I've deviated from where I wanted to go. Look at verse 17, believe it or not. You have wearied the Lord. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So this fourth question, in what way have we wearied him? They wearied God with their words that were contrary to His. They brought God down to their level, saying God will accept all in the end. He doesn't care what we do. He doesn't care what we say. In fact, probably can't do anything about it. Boyce said God is offended when people accuse Him of injustice. Absolutely, and that would be injustice. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When God says woe, you better pay attention. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Does God care about evil? Absolutely he does. He's going to judge it. And please don't confuse the long-suffering of God with his inability to do anything about it. He will deal with it. But for those that have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What a glorious promise that is. And I'll close this evening with this. We'll finish up next time the book of Malachi and then get ready for the New Testament following that. But the people of Malachi's day were asking, where is the God of justice? And we see that today. You know, people mocking God. Well, next time we'll see where the God of justice is. He is more than able to deal with wickedness. And we'll see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, it was very challenging, Lord, that we need to be serious with our relationship with you, that we can't, you know, be half-heartedly serving you and serving the world. We've got to be all out for you, Lord, and help us to be committed. We love you so much, and our desire is to make you known to the people of this community, the people of this state, the nation, the world, Lord, and open doors of opportunity for us to be able to minister. Help us to be people who the love of Christ is seen in us, not bitter, angry people always complaining, but people who are full of love, the love of Christ, and speak forth the truth, not watering it down, not compromising what we believe, but speaking forth the truth in love and bringing them to the Savior, to Jesus. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.